Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them with me and open up to John chapter 9. That's where we will spend most of our time this morning. John 9. I want to open with a little bit of sort of audience participation. Am I on, by the way? Can you hear me? I don't sound normal to myself, so just checking on that. Okay, sort of audience participation here. And so listen along, pay attention. We're going to need to risk some this morning. I'm going to ask you to stick your neck out and potentially embarrass yourself, and that's okay. We'll be embarrassed together. But what I want to do is I just want to talk first, kind of open up here, talking about quotes. We use a lot of quotes. People like to use quotes. We use them all of the time. We'll quote them out loud to each other. We'll post them on social media. We will use them in our sermons and our blogs. They're in the books that we read, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. Quotes are good things. They can serve good purposes. They can be helpful or encouraging or challenging. It can even help to strengthen or to bolster credibility, except when the quotes have no basis in actual history. So well-meaning people do that all of the time with the Bible. You might even have done it and not known it. And this is where I'm going to ask you to risk. What I want to do is give you a list of scriptures from Second Hesitations, some of them, okay? Some of them are, maybe from places that they don't even exist. And here's what I just want to do. I just want you to risk. I'm going to read a quotation. I want you to yell out if it's biblical or not. Okay, just tell me just right there. Don't even care what your neighbors think. Just, is it from the Bible? Is it not from the Bible? You ready? This too shall pass.
No.
Okay, some of you guys are not willing to risk. Okay. So I realize there's a lot of people on vacation this morning looking around this room, but y'all can do better than that. Let's try this. God helps those who help themselves. Better. Better. We got pretty much unanimous on that. If you said yes on that one, with that unanimous, you're probably not going to answer the next one. So you're doing good. God will never give you more than you can handle. Spare the rod, spoil the child. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Money is the root of all evil. Cool. We're going to start it. We're going to have a church split over this one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Praise the Lord. The lion shall lie with the lamb. Pride goes before a fall. All right, you ready for the answers? None of them are biblical quotations. Not a single one of them. Now, you may be going, well, wait a second. Pride goes before a fall. I know that's a Bible quote. The lion will lie with the lamb. The wolf will lie with the lamb. Okay? Look them up. Here's the challenge I'll give you. If you can find any one of these where you think I was wrong, spare the rod, spoil the child. Got a lot of yeses on that one. He who spares the rod hates his son. But there's nothing about spoiling him. That's actually, we've condensed a proverb, okay? Pride goes before a fall. No, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall, and we've condensed a proverb, okay? So if you can find these as quotes in your Bible, or you think I'm wrong, and maybe it's in your translation, it's not in my translation, you find it, I'll buy you lunch. How about that? Okay, so we misquote all of the time. And we don't just do it with scripture, but we also attribute fake quotes to people. Be the change you wish to see in the world. It's attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. He never said it. He never said it. He said something that kind of sounded maybe a little like it, but not really anything that could even be construed as that. The ends justify the means. Machiavelli never said it. It's attributed to Machiavelli. He never said it. Beam me up, Scotty. This one's going to blow a lot of people's minds. The idea was there, but Captain Kirk never actually said that exact phrase, ever. George Washington never said, I cannot tell a lie. He was, after all, a politician. Mark Twain never said, there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. He never said it. So these things we attribute to other people, we kind of get these wrong, and I could literally give you 50 more, but that's not really what the sermon is all about. I open with this because I want to get to one very specific quote that I've mentioned before, and I've kind of frankly beat up on it a little bit because it's always been one that's gotten under my skin. Christians love this quote because it's clever. And in all the best ways, it's challenging, and in all the best ways, it gets us off the hook. The quote is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who was a classical Christian writer, and he was the founder of the Franciscan order. And it goes like this, you know it, you've heard me say it, you've heard me lampoon it and beat it. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Francis never said it, but man, that's a good quote, isn't it? It punches all the right buttons. It's short and pithy. It's punchy. It's perfect for bumper sticker kind of theology and coffee cups. It's challenging. It implies that we ought to walk the talk and actually live out what we say we believe. It's kind of tells us we ought to be living, breathing, incarnational representations, proclamations of the message of the gospel. Who could argue with that? Those are good ideas. Those are good things. Plus, it frees us from one of the things we most fear as Christians, and that's the need to use words to share our faith, to actually articulate this gospel message that we've placed our faith in, and to invite others to trust in Christ for their salvation. But again, the only problem is Francis never said it, ever, and he wouldn't have said it. Now, he did say some interesting things. He said some valuable and some insightful things, things like, the preacher must first draw from secret prayers what he will later pour out in holy sermons. He must first grow hot within before he speaks words that are in themselves cold. But that sounds like a guy who believes in using words. That sounds like a guy who believes in preaching, but in praying before preaching, that the gospel must be preached with our words as well as with our lives. And that's exactly what you find Francis doing. In fact, historically, Francis would preach in up to 5 villages every single day. And he would go to country villages, he would stand up on hay bales and he would preach, or he'd stand in the raised doorway of a granary and he would preach to anybody who would listen. In the towns, he would get up on a box or stand on the steps of a public building. And he was a little guy, and so he'd get up there up high, kind of short little guy, and he'd get up and he'd begin preaching. And people who witnessed it said he would get so excited that his feet would move like he was dancing. He was just overcome with excitement over this message he was preaching. So Francis was a guy who believed in preaching the gospel and in using words to do it, and rightly so. It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal. It's good news. And the only way you're going to deliver news of any kind is verbally. You can't simply deliver news, good or bad, without words. So imagine the evening newscasters, the anchors on Fox or MSNBC or even just the local news broadcasting their programs without words, like some kind of silent film. Like they're just trying to live out the news in front of you, right? I mean, we love to think about it that way. We love to think about sharing our faith. Like if we just live distinctly Christian lives, people will come to faith because they will see us and be so impressed at what we've done. But it's just as absurd as thinking you could watch Fox News and have them live out the news in front of you. It doesn't work that way. You have to proclaim the news. You have to say it verbally. And if Fox or MSNBC or one of these news shows tried to just live out the news on screen and not actually tell you anything that was happening, eventually people would stop tuning in and they'd all be canceled, which, now that I've said it, doesn't seem like maybe such a bad idea. But this is how these things work. We've got to be able to use our words to deliver news. You can't deliver good news or any kind of news without sharing it verbally. So hopefully you've known all along that we're going to get to this point eventually in this series. We've been talking for the last 5 weeks about how to incorporate 5 missional practices into our daily lives to be more intentional about our calling and commission to share the gospel with those around us. Specifically, we, with a number of other churches in the Katy area, are looking at how we can get serious about doing our part to see every man, woman, and child in Katy have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just to recap, we framed these 5 practices around the acrostic BLESS. And so again, with the audience participation, let's see how much you remember. What does B stand for? Begin with prayer. Very good. Somebody was listening. I'm excited. Begin with prayer. What about L? Listen. Listen with care. Listen attentively. How about E? Eat together. We're all going to do that this afternoon. That's something that we can all be all in on, right? S, last week. Serve. Serve in love. And then this week is going to be the second S, share your story. Now, if you've missed any of these prayer sermons, you can go back and give them a listen online. For the sake of time, I don't want to spend too much focus on recapping those things, but they're all meant to kind of go together. So if you miss them, you should go back and you should listen to them. They're things that we incorporate as practices into our lives. They're not projects. They're not iterative things that we do like for a little while and check the box and then we're done. These are things that we weave into kind of the warp and woof of our life on a day-to-day basis in order to become more intentionally missional overall. So these practices help open doors for the gospel by setting you to the joyful task of being a blessing to those around you. Just taking the blessing you've been blessed with and using it to bless others. But at some point, you've got to get to the story. You've got to get to the words. And my guess is that for most of you, this will be the hardest, scariest practice to implement. Up to this point, all along the way, as we've gone through these things, I've been telling you that I hope that you could say at each point along the way, hey, I can do that. I can do that. And my hope is the same on this one, but this is where most Christians have to step out of what's comfortable and risk. One of the most powerful, natural, and effective ways you can do that is by making the old story new. By taking the old story of the cross and what God has done for sinful people and telling it in direct reference to what God has done for you. How has God actually blessed you with this old, old story? How do we make the old, old story of the cross new in the sense that, hey, this is God's gospel working in my own life. This is my story, God's story of working in me. And so we've been looking at these practices, and each week I've sought to show you from the scripture how Jesus embodied them and how Jesus exemplified them. But this one is a little bit different, right? Because we're talking about our own testimonies. We're talking about our own stories. And Jesus' testimony wasn't, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's our song. That's not Jesus' song. He'll be the only person in heaven without that testimony because he'll be the only person in history who was never lost and never blind. So we know that Jesus commissioned us to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, but to see that in action through personal testimony, we need to look at his followers, those who were saved even as we have been today. And there are plenty of examples. Paul shared his testimony on more than one occasion. When I preached on listening a few weeks back, we looked at the Samaritan woman at the well, and after Jesus spoke with her, what did she do? She ran back to the town, and she told everyone her story. And initially, it says, they believed on the basis of her testimony, in spite of the fact that she was a woman of ill repute. And she went back and told everyone her story, and then later on, they say, no longer do we believe only because of your testimony, but because we've seen him with our own eyes. So initially, they're saying, we believe because of what you said. And then there are a ton of examples in the Gospels of people being healed or having demons cast out. And then they ran and told their stories of life change, even in some cases where Jesus told them not to, where he said, don't tell anybody what's happened to you. But there's one in particular that I want to focus on today, and it's right here in John chapter 9. What I want to do is I want to show you six things about this story that I think are helpful encouragements to us as we think about sharing our own story. And so read the text with me, and then I want to show you those six things. We're going to move very quickly through this text because we have some things to talk about afterward, and then there are hot dogs and hamburgers waiting for us. So stick close with me. I'm going to cruise right through this text, okay? So John chapter 9, let's read the entire chapter together, beginning in verse 1. As he, being Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. But he kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I do not know.' They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes." Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How could a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioning them, saying, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. And Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you now." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Father, we come this morning asking your help for these few minutes as we look into your word, that you would use it to grow us and to mature us and to move us to action, that you would by your spirit conform us to it so that we might honor you and honor your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to get right to it. And like we've been doing, I'm going to focus on certain points and principles from this story rather than working through it line by line. That's a little bit different from what we typically do. We generally are going to be sort of expositional. We're going to take the main thrust, the main theme of the text as the main theme of our sermon. We take a little bit of a detour from that sometimes in the summer to be a little bit more topical. Part of the reason is, well, look around. Everyone's traveling. And so this is an opportunity for us to kind of go off the normal track, but we'll be back on the normal track. Next week, we'll begin a series on the seven churches in Revelation, and we'll return to our expositional kind of way of walking through things. But today, we're just going to touch on some principles. So here we go. First thing I want you to see from this story is this. Number one, God intends for your story to bring him glory. God intends for your story to bring him glory. Bottom line, if you're saved, it's not simply for your sake. If you're saved, it's not simply for your sake. American evangelical Christianity has sadly, in many ways, become kind of a parody of biblical Christianity. The whole thing has become very me-centered. It's all about me. So much so that we often don't even notice it until we find ourselves in an environment where it isn't. Right? So Matt Lear was telling me a story about he and Krista visiting churches at one point, and they were going to they would go to one church in the morning and one church in the evening, and they were going to church after church after church. And while the details kind of varied a little bit, the focus and the themes were kind of consistent across the board, and it just didn't feel right. And then finally, they went to one church where things just felt different. The focus was different. And afterwards, Matt said he and Krista were talking, and he asked her if anything jumped out at her about the difference between those churches, and she immediately said yes. She said that in most of the churches they visited, the focus of the service, from the music to the message and everything in between, the entire feel was about me. Let's sing about me and how much God's into me and what God thinks about me. But in the different one, in the one that felt right, the music, the message, and the focus was on God. About how great God is, about how wonderful He is, about His grace, about I'm the beneficiary, yes, but the focus is on Him, and it was refreshing, and it should be, because it was biblical. So if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. Christianity, the church, the gospel, it's not about you. It's not ultimately about you. You are a beneficiary. It's about God, His grace, His mercy, His love, His glory. You benefit from all of that. That's all good things for you, but you aren't the focal point. And you need to hear that and all the love that I can offer you. You're not the point. So if you think that the gospel is about God saving you, you've got the gospel horribly wrong. It's not about you. It's about God Himself. The focal point is not you, it's Jesus Christ. And when we embrace that truth, it helps to sort out a whole lot of what bothers us so much about life. The questions that sometimes plague us. Questions like, why would God allow this to happen to me? Or why doesn't God heal me? Or why doesn't God deliver me from this particular point of weakness and temptation in me? I wonder if those kinds of questions ever crossed the mind of our guy in John 9. Born blind, congenitally. That's how he's always been. I wonder if he ever thought, God made me like this, but why? Why? In verse 1 and 2, the disciples wonder about it. They look for a reason. They look for some kind of karmic answer. Is it because of sin in him, or is it because of sin in his parents that he was born blind? There's got to be a reason. It must be about him. And Jesus gives a little bit of a surprising answer in verse 3 of chapter 9. He said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Who's this about? It's about God. Jesus' answer, paraphrased, is not about you. It's about God. It's about God's glory. It's about God's works. It's about God's grace. Some of you in this room right now are struggling with some very heavy things. I know I am. And if you make this whole thing about you, you'll only find vanity and meaninglessness in those struggles. You'll only find darkness and no real hope. And where you find vanity and meaninglessness, hopelessness and despair are sure to follow. But if you understand that God intends for your story to bring him glory, then it gives meaning and purpose and hope to your struggles. Instead of asking why, you can focus on what, as in, what is God doing here for my benefit and his glory? What is he doing? Because when you're thinking biblically, you understand and can be assured that he is doing something and that it is to his glory. That doesn't always make the circumstance easier to bear. It doesn't always relieve the pain of the circumstance, but it does give it purpose and meaning that at least removes the pain of vanity. At least you can know that it's not vain. It's not meaningless. It's not without end. Now, why do you struggle with the things that you do? Why are you weak where you're weak? Why are you hurting where you're hurting? Have you considered the possibility that God intends to display his works in you? That he's doing something through that? I don't hear a health and prosperity message there. You won't get that from me. I don't necessarily mean that by displaying his works in you that he's going to do that in the same way that he did for the blind man here. Maybe that God intends to display his works in you by delivering you from whatever that situation is at exactly the right time, as Jesus did with our guy in John 9. But it may be that God intends to display his works in you through making his strength perfect in your weakness. It may be that God intends to display his glory in you through bringing you to the point where you own that his grace is sufficient for you. where you boast all the more gladly about your weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on you. That's how he did it for Paul. Paul prayed repeatedly that God would remove the thorn from his side, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Either way, God intends to be glorified through the story he's writing in your life, and that means that your story needs to be told, like our guy in John 9, like the woman at the well, like Paul, like Peter, like every other story of God's work in the lives of people and dealings with people in the Bible. Here's a secret for you. That's every story in the Bible. Every story in the Bible is about God working with, in, and through people. So know that first and foremost. God is writing a story in you. It's a story about him, but you get to be the beneficiary and the storyteller, and he intends to be glorified in that story. Number two, you're a witness. You're a witness. The best stories are told by eyewitnesses, and there's no better eyewitness than the one who actually experienced the story unfolding. Let any significant thing happen and catch the attention of the local news station. What's the first thing that they're going to do? They're going to look for witnesses to tell the story, and preferably eyewitnesses. And it's one thing to get it second or third hand, like, oh, I heard from my cousin's aunt, sister's cousin's brother. But it's a whole nother thing to get it. It's a whole nother sort of level of powerful to get a firsthand story from a witness who experienced the event, right? There's some power to that. There's something compelling about that. That's why all the newscasters will drive you crazy every time some tragedy happens, and they walk around people asking the most obvious questions in the world. Like, so how are you feeling right now? Okay, but we watch it and we connect with those stories and we can sort of empathize with that. In sharing the story of Christ's mercy, there's absolutely nothing wrong with telling the stories of others or those of the folks that we see in the Bible whose lives were deeply touched and changed by Jesus. We should tell those stories. There's value to those stories. But there's just something powerful about you telling your own firsthand story about Christ has deeply touched and changed your life, particularly if there's a point of connection between your story and the circumstances of the person that you're telling your story to. Over my relatively short lifetime, I've dealt with some pretty difficult things that in the midst of them, I wondered what good could possibly come of them. I've dealt with the very ugly divorce of my parents when I was in junior high school, a number of related circumstances surrounding that that I'll just keep to myself. I've experienced family members, lots of them, struggling with addictions. I've had a deeply personal and painful experience struggling with anger and depression. I've lost people that I loved very deeply to illness. And in the midst of each one of these things, none of them being particularly unique to me, these are things that we all go through living in a kind of a fallen world. And yet in the midst of those circumstances, the pain and the weight can be crushing. But I've found that, as you probably have or may yet, that the deepest points of pain in my life have prepared me in many ways to minister more effectively and love more empathetically those who are struggling with similar things now, to be able to love them and hurt with them, to weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. So in a sense, God has used what I've experienced to make me a better witness to what Christ can do in and through those dark circumstances, and he's not done. I've got a long way to go, so probably he's got a lot of fun things stored up for me yet. But the reality is that God can use our experiences. How about you? How have the things you experienced equipped you to be a better witness? Where has grace met your pain? That's your story. That's your opportunity to share what Christ has done in and for you. It's a real part of what makes you a witness to his grace. The ways he's worked in your life to bring glory from darkness, culminating, of course, in the greatest of his displays of grace, which is delivering you from the condemnation you faced because of your own guilt. If Christ makes no difference at all in your life, if he's made no difference at all in your life, you might ought to do some self-examination to see if you've actually come to know him. But if he's made a difference in your life, if he has changed your life, then you have a wonderful opportunity to be a witness to that change. And here's some good news. Number three, you don't have to be an expert witness. You don't have to be an expert witness. I don't know if you picked up on it, but our guy in John 9 didn't have all the answers. All he did was share his experience with Christ. So in verses 8 and 9, the neighbors begin to debate among themselves whether this was the same guy who used to be blind. People who are congenitally blind, people who are born blind, they don't just suddenly start seeing. It just doesn't happen. And so where most people might say, I'll believe it when I see it, they've seen it, and all it made them do was doubt what they were seeing. Like, this just doesn't happen, right? And so they go, well, no, this can't be. They think this must be a different guy. But at the end of verse 9, our guy keeps saying, no, I'm the one. I'm the guy. It was me. And so they question him in verses 10 to 12. They were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. All he really knows is that his life has been changed. He doesn't know all the details. He couldn't answer all the questions. So they take him to the smart guys. They'll figure this out. So in verse 13, they bring him to the Pharisees. He's going to witness to theology professors. So they bring him in and they say, hey, what about this guy? What do you think about him? And the Pharisees question him, but they question him for different reasons. Turns out Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and that was a big no-no. So they're looking for grounds for accusation. But when they ask the man what happened, in the second part of 15, he says, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Now, they don't believe him, so they call his parents. They ask if this is really their son who was born blind. Parents don't want to get in trouble, so they kind of chicken out. Although, if I'm being perfectly honest, under the circumstances, I might have also. So I'm not being too hard on them. That's a different sermon for a different day. But when they get nothing from the parents, the Pharisees ask the man again. And this time they tip their hand. They tell him, give glory to God. Which is akin to saying, you need to remember you're under oath, sir. Swear before God that this is true. Give glory to God. They're basically accusing him of lying. Tell the truth. And they accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath and thus being a sinner. And this man's response to all of this is in verse 25. Look how he starts verse 25. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. He didn't have all the theological arguments nailed down. He wasn't prepared to get into a debate with the Pharisees. All he knew was that Jesus had changed his life, and he was going to stick with what he knew. There are a lot of Christians who are reluctant to share their faith because they're afraid they don't know enough. Or they're afraid that maybe they won't be able to answer all the questions or the challenges. But take it from our guy here. You're called to be a witness, but you don't have to be an expert witness from the outset. You don't have to get a theology degree to begin sharing your faith. It's perfectly okay, and in some cases, even preferable to say, I don't know, but we can maybe look into that together. This past week, we took Braden and Micah to the pool at the YMCA to swim with a friend. And while we were there, I struck up a conversation with the friend's mother. And she mentioned something in the course of the conversation that kind of gave me a toe in the door, and she implied something about her faith. So I asked her to tell me her story. I'm kind of weird like that. I just like to hear people's testimonies. And so if you've probably ever gotten to lunch with me, I've probably heard your testimony. And so I just asked her, I said, so, you know, tell me your story if you would, if you're okay with that. And what was surprising in her story was that this is a lady who was not a Christian at all until she went to college at Cornell. So she goes to Cornell University, not exactly a bastion of the gospel. She's an atheist, frankly, a little bit antagonistic about it, and becomes a Christian in the context of a liberal arts university like Cornell. Now, when you make your likely places to become a Christian list, Cornell is probably not going to be at the top, nor is any other secular university. I hear far more stories of people having their faith challenged in an environment like Cornell than coming to faith in that environment. And further than that, she's an attorney. And so while I didn't ask her, I would assume that she was studying political science or criminal justice at the time. Again, not a field you would expect someone to become a Christian in the context of. But she told me her story, and I asked her about that. And I said, so how does that happen? Tell me about that. And she told me a story about reading a Bible that she was challenged to read by someone. She apparently got in an argument with somebody, and they were a believer and she wasn't, and they kind of were like, well, fine, if you think you know everything, why don't you read this, and we'll see what you think when you're done. We'll argue about it. And she read from Genesis. She started in Genesis and read straight through to Revelation, but she didn't understand some of what she was reading. She read it to prove them wrong. Got into that whole kind of thing. But then she was introduced to a young campus crusade missionary. She said that she would pepper this poor young lady with questions and challenges, the kinds of questions and challenges that a future attorney would ask. But what ultimately happened, what ultimately opened her up to listening, was that in an environment where everyone had all the answers and pretended when they didn't, she would sometimes ask this missionary, this young lady, things, and she would say, "Well, I don't know, but we should look into that together." And then she would go and she would help them, help her to find the answers, and she did. And not only did my new friend come to faith through that relationship, but you can bet that that Campus Crusade missionary came out the other side a lot better equipped to answer those questions and challenges in the future herself. You don't have to be an expert witness going in. You just have to be real. You just have to be willing to share what you do know and be willing to admit what you don't know. And you have to be willing to love the person you're sharing enough to put in the effort to walk with them through their need for answers. Fourthly, keep it simple. Keep it simple. You don't have to have a bunch of charts and graphs and diagrams. We're dispensationalists, so we love those things. Right? We have some of the most elaborate charts. Robert Lancaster let me borrow a chart for a paper one time that made me almost want to just drop out of school altogether. I looked at this thing. There's no way I can decipher this. I have no business being in an academic environment. This thing was anyway, you don't have to have a bunch of charts and graphs and diagrams. You don't need all the most impressive lingo and the technical arguments. You don't have to have a polished and immaculately organized presentation. Just keep it simple. Who were you? What did Jesus do for you? Who are you now? What has changed in your life? If you were pressed for time, you ought to be able to share the high points of your story in just a couple minutes, tops. But if you have the time and attention, by all means, take the opportunity to connect your story to the person you're sharing with. Our guy in John 9 gave some details in verse 11, and yet even there, his story was still very simple and straightforward. Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, I washed, and I received sight. That's pretty simple. But it gets even simpler in verse 15 when he answers the Pharisees. He put clay on my eyes, I washed, I see. That's his story in a nutshell. And that's the story that he sticks to. He doesn't get off in the weeds. He just says, I was blind and now I see. Jesus is to blame for that. Like, this is a good thing. And they say, well, hey, wait a second. He must be a sinner. And they could have gone off on a theological argument for days. The guy goes, I don't know if he's a sinner. I just know I was blind and now I see. He didn't even get into the argument. Whenever I go with one of our elders to interview new member candidates and hear their testimony, there's a question that I always ask that gets some funny responses. I'll say at every single interview, give me the gospel in 60 seconds or less. Can you tell me the gospel in 60 seconds or less? And the first thing that happens is eyes get a little wide. And then the second thing is there usually is kind of like a little smile. And I tell them, I'm not really going to time you. But then they kind of go, huh. And it's like a fun challenge now. It's like, huh. How can we do this? And so they'll think for a second and then give me the gospel in 60 seconds or less. Now, what I'm looking for there is not necessarily some perfect polished presentation. I'm looking for, does this person understand in the simplest terms what they claim to believe? Do you understand the gospel you claim to live under? In one of my theology classes at DTS, one of our assignments in an evangelism course was to tweet the gospel. We had to just, that was the whole assignment, tweet the gospel. Now, for those of you who aren't tweeters or twitterers or twits or whatever you call people on Twitterer, what matters here is that you can only use 140 characters to tweet. So if you had to give the gospel in 140 characters or less, could you do it and hit the high points? We were graded on whether or not we could do that. Just kind of the whole point of that exercise wasn't that we will ever have to tweet the gospel and that was the most effective evangelistic method, but can we condense the truths, the most important points of the gospel down to the point where we can keep it very, very simple? Now, if you were here and you remember before I came along, you might not have gotten that question in your member interview, but think about it now. How would you answer? How would you tweet the gospel? How would you give the gospel in 60 seconds? If you had to tell your own story and how the gospel bears on it in 60 seconds or less, what would you highlight? Now, incidentally, you should know 60 seconds is longer than you think it is. Most people are able to do it in much shorter than 60 seconds if they put some thought into it. But what would you highlight if you only were going to highlight the top points? Those can be valuable exercises to think through because they force us to focus on what's important. to keep it simple, to avoid losing the central message in the details. Now, in reality, you'll probably have more than 60 seconds to share, but maybe not much more. People have the attention spans of hummingbirds these days, but you'll get some opportunity, but you should be able to say, hey, this is the basis, the basics of what I believe. Number five, be bold. Be bold. Our guy in John 9 was willing to put his neck on the line to share his story. We're told in verse 22 that his parents were circumspect and they were reluctant to answer the Pharisees' questions because anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, you should understand that the synagogue was the center of cultural life. To be in good standing with the synagogue was to be in good standing with the community. To be put out of the synagogue was then to be put out of the community. To put out of the synagogue was to be ostracized. It meant social ruin. No one would talk to you. Your family would be shamed by you, and they would likely disown you. No one would do business with you. Even to buy necessities like food, you were outcast, utterly anathema. You were cursed. Yet our guy responded to questions as a true believer would. See, his parents' lives hadn't been changed by Jesus, but his had. And there was no way he was going to deny or even shy away from the magnitude of what Jesus had done for him. So he told his story with boldness. He told it with courage. If I'm being honest, he told it, frankly, with a little bit of attitude, didn't he? He got a little snarky in the end. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. That you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You, the scholars of Israel, and me, the continually blind beggar, my eyes have been opened and yours are blind. I like this guy. I like his, he's a little frisky, and I like that. But the reality is that he sets the bar for boldness at a place that most of us will never even have to reach. For the time being, at least, telling your story will not get you marginalized so that you can't buy and sell, although that day may come. For now, most of us won't be sacrificing our family, our friends, and our social circles to tell our stories. Our fears are more, in our cases, about awkwardness or about being seen as weird or somehow hyper-religious. We're uncomfortable about how people will react, if they'll reject, or if they'll dismiss us. And these are comparably small prices to pay, and yet the fear is real. And I share it. I'm not immune to it. There are times when I know I should say something, and sometimes I have to kind of muster the courage to say it. But ultimately, the question is the same one as the guy for our guy, the same one as the question for our guy in John 9. It's the same question that we face, the question that we should ask ourselves, and that is this: is the greatness of what Jesus has done for us enough to overcome the reluctance in being bold and sharing it? Is the greatness of what Jesus has done for us enough to overcome our reluctance in being bold to share it? If you're born physically blind and you've been that way your whole life and then you're healed, it's not too difficult to be overwhelmed by the greatness of what's been done for you. You literally, this is the first time you've ever heard literally used right. You literally see it, right? You can see the change. And so obviously it's right in front of you all of the time. It's not hard to be overwhelmed by the greatness of what's been done to you. But what was even greater than giving the blind man physical sight, though, was that Jesus also removed his spiritual blindness. And we know this because in verse 38, we're told as much. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. We see him fall down and worship. A lot of us have a tendency to view ourselves as basically good. We see ourselves as pretty good people overall. We're not the best, but we're a long way better than the worst. And so we tend to think of ourselves, frankly, as not very needy of the grace that's been bestowed upon us. We don't need it all that much. He gave us a little bit of help, but I mean, to be honest, we were pretty good people beforehand. So we don't see ourselves as super needy people. Spend time considering the Ten Commandments and how many of them you've broken. Spoiler alert, you've broken them all. We could go through them one by one. We've done that before. Spend time thinking about that. Spend time meditating on the Bible's teachings on hell and judgment and the wrath of God poured out upon sin. That's very, very unpopular doctrines these days. Nobody wants to spend any time meditating on hell and sin and judgment and guilt and all that stuff. In fact, guilt is a dirty word. Nobody wants to feel guilt. Spend some time meditating on the gruesome price Christ paid to deliver us. What it took to deliver us. These aren't pleasant things to consider, but the more in touch we are with how guilty we are and the severity of what we deserve, the more overwhelming it becomes for us to realize the greatness of the salvation and grace we've been given. It's a function of our understanding of our need. The one who realizes how much he's been forgiven is the one who's most grateful and overcome with joy. Lately, I've seen a lot of articles and blog posts and things about, should we focus on sin in the gospel? Like, should we really hammer on the idea of sin? And a lot of people are saying, you don't need to go there. You don't need to do that. And Jesus would disagree. Because in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, he very powerfully makes the point, for him to whom much has been forgiven, he loves much. And to him whom little has been forgiven, he loves little. I'm convinced that our boldness in sharing our story is directly related to the degree to which we're overwhelmed by grace. And the degree to which we're overwhelmed by grace is directly related to our understanding of how much we needed it. And listen, we all ought to be overwhelmed by grace. Number six, as you share, watch your faith grow. As you share, watch your faith grow. It's really very simple. The more you share your faith, the more confident you'll be in doing so. The more you share your faith, the more you'll be driven back to the scriptures and prayer, and the more you'll grow. The more you share your faith, the more often you'll be faced with challenges and questions that, as you seek to answer them, will strengthen your convictions and bolster your faith. The more you share your faith, the more you'll mature in the same faith. So if you follow our guy through this passage, it's interesting to watch his faith crystallize and solidify. He seems to become more and more certain of what he believes as he presents his story and wrestles with the implications and the challenges and the questions. Look at verse 11 with me. I want everybody to look at these because I want to show you this. Verse 11, he answered, "The man who is called Jesus." What is Jesus here? He's the man. He's a man, the man who is called Jesus. Look at verse 17. "So they said to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a,'" what's the word? "Prophet." So he's a man in verse 11. He's a prophet in verse 17. Then in verse 27, when he's challenged again, he says, "I told you already. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" So he's not just a prophet. Now he is a teacher. He is a rabbi in a sense. In verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So this man is now from God. In verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He is Lord. And in verse 38, the man worships Jesus. "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. From man to prophet to teacher to Messiah to Lord to God, for only God is worthy of worship. It's a pretty remarkable progression to see as this man's faith makes its journey as he tells his story. Now, your own faith may not grow in the same sort of meteoric way we see in this text. I mean, he just kind of takes off here. His confession becomes more and more crystallized very, very quickly. But as you're obedient to your calling to share your faith, you can be assured that your faith will grow. And as your faith grows, your witness will become more and more compelling at the same time. It's a wonderful, beautiful, God-glorifying cycle. So finally there, understand, as you share, you watch your faith grow. So these are six concepts, six ideas and principles that I think we can see about how this man in John 9 shared his faith with the world. We come down and we come to the end of this series and we see we can begin with prayer, listen with care, can eat together, can serve in love, and share your story. Five practices that when woven into the fabric of your life will help you to be faithful, missional, to help you be great commission Christians who see evangelism more as a lifestyle to be lived than as a project or a program or a thing to be done. And if we'll all be intentional and committed to living more missional lives right where we are, we might actually have a real shot. If us and all the other churches that are doing this actually get intentional and serious about this, we might have a real shot of actually pursuing the vision of seeing every man, woman, and child in Katy have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the goal. Would God be glorified in that? Well, would he? I think he would. What if we fall short? What if we don't get to every single man, woman, and child in Katy with the repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel? Would it really hurt that bad to do better than we're doing? I mean, let's use one of those kooky quotes. If you aim for the moon, even if you miss, you land among the stars, right? It couldn't hurt to get better. And there's so much joy to be had in the process. So my prayer as you consider these five practices is that you would say at every one, I can do that. And through this sermon series, your efforts to implement these practices and God's grace working in us, we'd all have a missional story to tell 12 months from now, something to celebrate together. That we'd see God at work in the lives of those around us and that we would have the joy of participating in that work. So next week, we'll begin our series in the second half of the summer on the second seven churches in Revelation. But that doesn't mean that we just forget this. This isn't like a project that we go through for 6 weeks and then we're done and we move on and we never come back to this. You can expect to see these practices come up in community groups and in opportunities throughout the year. And as you implement them and have stories to tell, we really want to hear them. I really want to hear them. Tell me. Email me. Text me, whatever. Let's share these stories and let's celebrate what God does through us as we work together towards being more missional on a day-to-day basis. Fair enough? Pray with me, and then we're going to close. Some of you are going, what? It's 11:30. We're not done. There's a sermon after the sermon, so y'all just hold on. Father, we love you. We want to love you more. We believe. Help our unbelief. Overwhelm us with grace, Lord, so that mission and evangelism and sharing of the gospel just overflows naturally out of a life overflowing with love for you. Help us, Lord, to be on mission. Help us to be committed to seeing others come to the true knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us share the gift we've been given. And we'll ask it and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.